in John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." These are incredible words, intended by our Lord to give comfort as well as to discomfort those who needed to be awakened to their disbelief. In chaotic days, humanity seems like multicolored flocks of stubborn sheep wandering lost and scared. "They are like sheep," said Jesus, "without a shepherd, downcast and downtrodden. Predators seek to shear them of their dignity for their own selfish purposes. Some sheep, they lay helplessly on their backs, bloated from wanton pleasure, awaiting their final destruction. When Christ's gospel is proclaimed, they do not hear because, Jesus said, they are not His sheep. They are in need of a gentle shepherd to save and to comfort them. That's how the Bible portrays humanity without Christ. But to those who know Him as Savior, He is our good shepherd. When we were wandering lost and enslaved to our sinful will, we were stubbornly rejecting Him. But all His sheep, given to Him by the Father, eventually hear His voice when He calls their name. His call is effectual in our lives. It accomplishes what the Father ordained before the foundation of the world. And gladly, we received His mercy and His grace. And this was a result of the Holy Spirit's miraculous, mysterious work in us. He regenerated us who were once enslaved to sin and gave us ears to hear and faith to believe. Now, as a shepherd of our souls, He's portrayed as the one who leads His sheep with perfect wisdom up those steep slopes and through those dark valleys to green pastures and to still waters. And when prowling predators seek to devour us, He stands watch over us with His rod and His staff. And if one of us gets caught in the sticky thicket, He comes alongside and He securely carries us over His shoulders. Nothing could ever touch us or snatch us away from His powerful grip. And when we reach the shepherd's home, we learn that we will be greeted with joy and celebration for the great work of God's grace that He has completed. And we shall join the eternal flock around the throne and praise the Lamb of God who laid down His life for His sheep. This picture was painted by our Lord in His words. It was intended to give us hope and comfort and security, not just from the perils in the world that surround us today, but to reassure us of the salvation that awaits us in eternity. The late Charles Schulz, in his Peanuts cartoon series, made comment about the benefits, the value of God's Word. He pictured Lucy and Linus staring out the window in the midst of a rainstorm. And Lucy pondered, "Boy, look at it rain. I wonder if it'll flood the whole world." And Linus answered, "It'll never do that." In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of this is the rainbow. And with relief, Lucy replied, "You've taken a great load off my mind." To which Linus affirmed, "Sound theology has a good way of doing that." How true that is. Theology is practical. Christ's analogy of being our shepherd, however, has caused some to question the security, the endurance of this relationship. Seems like there are always those who seek to rob God's people of their hope and their confidence in God's grace. They have postulated, can a person who has been born again lose his salvation or be unborn? Can they receive new life in Christ and a new nature and lose these blessings due to any act of their will to sin? In other words, can the saved who once were justified by Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit ever become unsaved by sinning or ceasing to believe? Can anything, the devil, demons, or even human will, separate us from the love of God? Fortunately, Christ's analogy as the good shepherd should take a load off of our minds. And to borrow the words of Linus again, sound theology has a way of doing that. God intended for His people, for His sheep, for His flock, to live securely in an insecure world. Following Christ's discourse on being the good shepherd, recorded earlier in John chapter 10, there was a division amongst the Jews. They were wildly debating His claim to be the Son of God and how He had the power to heal the man who was born blind. Some claimed that He was mad, out of His mind. Others said, the only explanation is He has a demon. But how else could they explain His power? That is, unless they believed and admitted that He was from God. Next, John links together the events of the blind man's healing with another discourse that continues the theme of Jesus as the shepherd. It's actually about 2 or 3 months later, in December, that Jesus re-entered Jerusalem. We are told in verse 22, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." The history of the Feast of Tabernacles does not find its roots in biblical history. Rather, it commemorated the liberation of Jerusalem from foreign occupation. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes and his Syrian army invaded the land. He was a ruthless conqueror who killed more than 40,000 Jews and took another 40,000 to be his slaves. And in an attempt to break Israel's hope in their God, he desecrated the temple. He sacrificed a sow, a pig, on the altar of burnt offerings, and then he sprinkled the broth, if you would, from this offering all over the temple. 3 years later, 164 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, whose name means hammer, led Jewish patriots in triumph over the Syrians. It was hammer time. And hammer time meant liberation. Liberation of Jerusalem from foreign occupancy as well as purification of the temple. And for 8 days, Israel rejoiced and celebrated as the temple was being repurified. Lights were placed in the homes of the families and there was celebration in the streets. This feast was called by the Jewish historian Josephus the Feast of Lights, and you may have heard of it as Hanukkah. It was during this holiday season, in winter, that we're told that Jesus walked on top of the Temple Mount area, underneath Solomon's arch or porch, the last remaining structure of Solomon's original temple. And I cannot help but see the symbolic value of Christ being there that day and Him being the fulfillment even of their celebration. For in John 8, Jesus claimed that He would be the true liberator. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He had also claimed previously that He was the light of the world in the midst of a time of celebration of lights. It also says He came in the winter. And this is the winter of His life. Months away from giving His life as a sacrifice. And He is, He was the holy purified temple of God, to which Solomon's temple was just but a type and shadow. He began His public ministry in John 2 by cleansing and purifying His Father's house of prayer by casting out the thieves and the money changers. And He had claimed to them then, almost 3 years before, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews responded, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? We're told He was speaking of the temple of His body. The Feast of Tabernacles, which preceded this feast, was a foreshadowing of Christ coming, of His being incarnate, being veiled in human flesh, as John begins his gospel, God tabernacling with His people. And the feast here of dedication anticipates Christ as the victor, as the emancipator, the liberator of His people. And Jesus was rejected at this feast as he was at the feast of the tabernacle. Look at verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him, said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Jews began another public inquisition of Jesus to trap him, they thought, in his words. They blame Jesus. If you see and read this correctly, they're blaming Jesus for their disbelief. They're saying, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" They're alleging that it was unnecessary for him to hold them in suspense or to keep them up in the air with his answers to their questions. As Adam's progeny, they were seeking to blame God for their disbelief. Do you remember how Adam responded to the Lord after he had sinned? What was his rationalization? He told the Lord, "It is the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate." What was he doing? "Well, God, you can't really blame me because it's the woman, and it's the woman you gave to me." You see, these Pharisees were saying the answers and the miracles he gave them would never be enough to believe. So they asked, "Well, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." If you look through John's gospel, you see that Jesus had very clearly and plainly identified himself as the Christ and the Messiah to the Samaritan woman and to the Samaritans. But he had not spoken in such terms as the Messiah to the Jews because it had too many political ramifications and overtones. Instead, he called himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, and the I Am, the Good Shepherd. Let me tell you, they certainly understood enough of his claims to deity because we see that on repeated occasions they sought to kill him for what? Blasphemy. They wanted a public answer, up or down, so they could build their case against him. Now, Jesus' answer provides to us the basis of our hope and security in him. Jesus answers this question of, is he the Messiah, by saying that he has spoken in many different, infallible ways, and yet they have not believed. Look what he says in verse 25. And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He had told them in many different occasions, in many different ways, that he was the Messiah, but they didn't believe. And like so many who reject Christ even today, their problem is not that they needed more information. The problem was their stubborn, selfish will. What more did he need to say? What more did he have to do to convince them that they should place their faith and trust in him? He was claiming that my works should speak loudest to you. The day that I healed the lame man, and the day that I healed the man who was born blind, and the day that I fed the multitude, and the day that I walked on the water, did that not say something to you? His works, he said, that were done in his Father's name authenticated his claims. He said, "They bear witness of me." But we ask, why was his voice not heard by the Jews and the vast majority of people even today? Look at verse 26. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Jesus' answer to the question of why do some believe and some do not, His answer is, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Well, what had He said to them before by way of miracles or words that told them about these things? Well, we know early in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, John chapter 2, that some had claimed to believe in Him because of the signs that He did. And yet, we are told that He knew what was in their hearts, and faith was not there. He said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not just a future anticipation. It is that he cannot see. He claimed, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness, said Jesus. And he clearly held them accountable for what they had seen and what they had heard. In John 3, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in his name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. He had openly condemned those who rejected his words. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And then he addressed the real problem. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He had told them in John 6:29 where faith comes from. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me. John 6, he refined his explanation of their disbelief. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. My friends, that is security. Here's from the Lord saying, what I have declared will come true. Those who have been drawn to the Father will be resurrected. And it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, he says, profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you, he said, who do not believe. And it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 8, 42 through 47, Jesus went right to the issue again of the rejection of him. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come to of myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers, why? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Why? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you, said Jesus, convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And he answers again, he who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear Because you are not of God. Why then did these Jews and countless millions of people today not believe in the works and the words of Christ? Because they were not of His sheep. Why then did some then and some now hear His voice and follow Him while others did not? Jesus anticipated our question. Look at verse 27. He talks about why some do hear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus affirmed that when He speaks, His sheep will hear His voice. Jesus again returns to this good shepherd analogy. He says He speaks to His sheep, and His sheep will hear His voice. God's universal call, or general call, goes out day and night. But Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it is suppressed because man loves darkness rather than the light. But His call is effectual or successful in the lives of those who are chosen or predestined by God. That means all those given to Him by the Father will hear His voice and come to Him. Jesus said He intimately knows His sheep by name. They're not some faceless sheep in a flock. He knows those who are His, and when He calls them, He says they will follow. And one of the characteristics of His sheep is that they hear His voice and they continually follow. To those sheep who were given to Him by the Father, the Son gives eternal life. That's what Jesus said. That He came to give them eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God, not a meritorious reward for accomplishments on the earth. The life He gives is more than just an eternal expectation. It is abundant life, said Jesus, now, right here. It is life in Him and His life in us. Now, some may have been pondering Jesus' words and say, well, that's well and good that you give eternal life to those who are given to you by the Father. But what would happen if Jesus died? Jesus says, previously affirmed that because He dies, there will be life. But He goes on to make very clear that those who are His sheep are securely held in His hand. I don't know how more clearly Christ could teach this issue. I sincerely don't. He clearly asserts that His sheep who hear His voice and follow Him, who were given to Him by the Father, they shall never perish. Matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 10, 28 through 29 says who we should fear and what we should fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He says, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We would be far more in line with Jesus' teaching if we feared Him than to fear all the forces in the world that threaten us even today. He will protect His people. He had previously said that He's the door of the sheep. In other words, nothing enters into your life that does not have to first go in and through Him. to accomplish His purposes and ultimately our good. Even as it relates to infants, Jesus promised in Matthew 18:14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Those who are saved by the will of God shall never perish." I suppose you could say if it was by the will of man, man could will not to be saved. But what if it was by the will of God that you were saved? Can He will your eternal preservation? Jesus in John 6:39 already affirmed the security of ourselves. This is not just looking for a small text here. In John 6, He says, "This is the will of your Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last days." Like a good shepherd, He will never allow anything or anyone to snatch you out of His hands. That's the imagery of Isaiah 40. Now, Jesus explained who these sheep are more clearly again. Look at verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me," given you to Him, "is greater than all, than any force that could snatch you." He says, no one is able to snatch them out of whose hands? My Father's hands. "I and my Father," He said, "are one." Notice the double reassurance of our Lord. "Everyone that is given to me by the Father, I hold in my hand so that nothing could snatch them out of my grasp." But He says, "I got to tell you this, that everyone that I hold in my hand, my Father has them in His hand, and He's greater than all." Now, I think these are incredible things. Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17:2 said to the Father, "You have given me," I'm going to personalize it, "You have given me authority over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as You have given me." Did you follow that? The Son was given authority to give eternal life to as many as were given to Him by the Father. Listen to His prayer for us in John 17:6 through 11. "I have manifested my name, your name, to the men whom you given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now listen to this. "I pray for them." And then He qualifies that. "I do not pray for the world." "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." It was Christ's desire as He was anticipating the cross. Listen to me. This is so incredible. That as Christ was preparing to go to the cross, one of His last prayers was to the Father that those that were given to Him would be kept in the Father's hands as His hands were pierced and nailed to the cross. Because He yielded up His life. He wasn't going to let 1 second go by, 1 moment go by, that anything or anybody, the evil one or a demon or anything, to take you out of His grasp. He had come to save you. He knew His sheep. He knew them by name. And he said, Father, before I yield up my life, I yield them back into your hands for your protection while I take upon the sin of the world and receive your wrath. My friends, that's security. And that's why he ultimately rested you and me in his Father's hands while he suffered the agony of the cross. And then Jesus made this astonishing claim. It was even greater than the use of the name or the title of Messiah. It says, for the Father and I are one. That's blasphemy if it's not true. Then, in other words, they are one in essence and purpose, but unique in substance and function. Jesus was God in human flesh, the eternal Son, sent to redeem the sheep, given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world. This, my friends, is sovereign grace and eternal security. Now, I find this interesting. In 1937, the United States government completed one of the great engineering wonders of the world, the Golden Gate Bridge. The project cost not only over $77 million at the time, but at least 23 accidental deaths during only the first half of the span of construction, as workers fell helplessly into the waters far below. But before they began the second section, engineers came up with this ingenious plan. They made a safety net out of stout cords and ropes that stretched out beneath the workers. Now, this is really what's interesting. Not only did the safety net save at least 10 more lives, but the men worked 25 times faster and efficient, knowing that they need not fear death. So why is this doctrine so important? I think first because Jesus taught it. It is a reason to live securely, not enslaved by past failures or future fears, but dependent upon the power of God to keep us in His hands no matter what should happen. It should produce a legitimate confidence in Christ's sufficiency to complete, as Paul said, that which He began in you. You're a construction project under work. It's a reminder that salvation is first a sovereign act of God, and therefore we should forever be in awe of His amazing grace. It is not a legitimate rationalization for license to sin, but rather it is a reason to live a holy life dependent upon God's grace alone. And let me say this as well. It should give God's people comfort, courage, and hope to live for His glory. But it should also cause the reluctant listener that may even be here this morning to ponder this question. What more information do you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? The issue, as I said, is rarely the need for more information. It goes back to the same issue. It is a stubborn, reluctant will. If you hear the voice of Christ calling to you today, obey and come. Jesus said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In chaotic days, humanity seems like multicolored flocks of stubborn sheep wandering, lost and scattered. But to those who are called of God, they are assured that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of their souls, both now and forevermore. He leads us over the difficult slopes and through the dark valleys, the still waters and green pastures. And nothing, I can't emphasize this more, nothing could ever snatch you out of His strong, omnipotent grip. And someday, He'll lead us home. And when we arrive, the host of heaven will break into unbridled celebration as they celebrate God's amazing work of grace to save sheep like us. Well, I hope that takes a load off your mind today. But then, good theology has a way of doing that. Our Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. There are so many things we don't understand about ourselves and about Your work. But what we do know from Your Word is absolutely incredibly wonderful. That nothing would ever be able to separate us from Your love is one of the most encouraging things we could say and entertain in our minds today. Father God, we know that grace is just that. It is unmeritorious love and kindness to us. We thank You for it. Thank You for Your Son that You sent to redeem us. And thank You that You've given us to Your Son that He will be forever our wonderful Savior and Redeemer. We long for the day we shall see His face and see those marks in His hands that demonstrated His love for us and His obedience to You. Father, as we think about how deeply You've loved us, all we like sheep have gone astray, and yet You sought us out. You pursued us. We are grateful, not just now, but we'll forever proclaim Your glory, because Your work is absolutely incredibly wonderful. Father, I pray that if any hear My voice today, and they're hearing a voice that says, repent, confess your sins, I pray, Father, that they will obey, that those that You've called will obey even today. And Father, we thank You for the love of Christ, and thank You for all the good gifts You've given to us. May we be able to reflect our gratitude, even our giving this morning. May Christ be glorified in all that we do, even our gifts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.